In our regular time of scripture, we just finished off the Gospel of Luke. And so we have heard, I don't know, maybe like 12, 14 messages on the resurrection and around that period of time. Today, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I just want to talk about the concept of salvation. A salvation that is worthy of God. A salvation that is worthy of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17 this morning. One of the most significant statements in Scripture, and one that I think is particularly helpful to us when we think about the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what the purpose of His ministry, of His accomplishments really are. And it is something that is so worthwhile that we should embrace it with both arms and be thankful for the goodness of our God in sending His Son to die on the cross for our behalf. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in let me read for us from verse 12, and we'll kind of get a context, but we'll be looking at specifically verses 15 through 17. But let me read that for us, and then we'll pray, and we'll unpack this salvation that is so worthy, that can only come from God. Starting in verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this majestic portion of Scripture, Lord, may the thoughts of this trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, may that be just emblazoned upon our souls. For believers, that we would be reignited again to think about what it means that Jesus Christ would lay down His life in exchange for ours, to bear the wrath of the Father on our behalf, the complete undeserving of the grace that we receive. May that haunt us, may that form us, and may it cause us to live in a way that honors You. And for those that are struggling or uncertain about their status in terms of how they fit and what Jesus Christ should mean to them, I pray that You would open their hearts to understand this tremendous truth. That is not a truth like so many fairly trustworthy and somewhat deserving of acceptance truths that might be floated around in the world or else through the centuries as religious or philosophical or good ideas or intentions. But that this is the one singular statement, this is the one singular truth that should define the world. May we love Jesus Christ more than our own lives. May Him and what He has accomplished be the thing that is emblazoned upon our minds, our hearts, so that we would walk to His glory. We praise You for the grace that is sufficient and for the kindness that You have bestowed upon us in Christ. And we worship and celebrate His death and resurrection today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. At the heart of the concept of Christian salvation is this singular word, and it's grace. And you might think, well, Nam, an interesting passage you picked today because the term grace is not used here. True enough. But nevertheless, that is where we start. We must unpack a singular idea that will paint for us what makes Christianity so distinct from anything and everything else. Anything in the past, anything present, and anything that is to come that might concern our well-being as well as our worthiness. Meaning, in other words, it will encompass everything that we are about, why we are here, and what we have been created to do. And it begins with this concept of grace. Because as we will see in a short while, it is an issue of whether or not we are worthy in ourselves, and we'll find that we are absolutely not. So then, what bridges us from absolute unworthiness to entering into that which is divine, sublime, and eternal in its qualitative nature concerning life? And it is grace. There are many things that we might think might be somewhat grace that is not grace. Things that is an issue of kind of bridging the difficulties or the chasm between what I can accomplish on my own and what God requires of me. And a lot of times we think in those terms and we don't realize it's a works mentality, a religious mentality, to say that I, Lord, have been working hard in my holiness and I'm almost there, but I'm a little shy. So could I borrow a few bucks of your grace so that I could become sufficient to enter into your courts and into your glory? And we would find in a careful reading of the New Testament that that is not grace at all. That in fact is the opposite of grace. It is ungrace, or it is non-grace. As Jerry Bridges writes in Transforming Grace, he says, God makes up the difference between the requirements of his righteous law and what we lack in meeting those requirements. We almost see that. He defines that as not grace, as us trying to bridge the gap. And we are often led to those things. Our self-righteousness, it becomes our virtue. We are glad for what we have accomplished, and we think much of ourselves ultimately in terms of how savable we are. And on the flip side, some of us in pursuit of that might think to ourselves, the evidence that I am not savable is heavy against me. And that's the interesting thing about everything that is non-grace. Either I can work hard enough and I'm almost through the door and God just needs to nudge me a little bit and then now here I am, my own righteousness has got me here. Or on the flip side, we see that and we realize, man, I don't even measure up to the guys around me, and we think I'm unsavable. Both sides suffer from non-grace. But what is really grace? It is all God. Without reference to our deserving, or our lack of deserving, regardless of whether or not we think we are religious and capable, or we realize that we are absolutely incapable and unworthy, regardless of where we might find ourselves, there is this singular term, God's grace, that is the means by which we have been acceptable by Him. Again, not because we deserve or because we're closer than others. We are not. Not because, you know, not in spite of the fact that we realize that we cannot ever measure up, because we cannot. I like what Sam Storm says about grace. It's a reminder to us to kind of keep our focus on what the gospel, the grace of the gospel really is about. He says, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. I've tried really hard, Lord. I'm right there. And so, Lord, you owe me this. That's not grace. That is a reward. That is something that you have earned. And to the degree that you are capable, you have earned something. And that certainly isn't God's grace. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. Oh, Lord, I realize I'm an absolute sinner, so I can't have your grace. Well, see, even if you sin, even as a believer, you sin again, your demerit doesn't diminish God's graciousness towards you. Grace is treating a person without the slightest reference to desert whatsoever, but solely according to the infinite goodness and sovereign purpose of God. That needs to rest upon our souls. And if we think about that, the absolute undeserving of our part, and we'll see that unpacked a little bit here, I think we appreciate the immense worthiness, the immense value that is the grace of God in salvation in sending Jesus Christ. And with that, it's kind of our umbrella statement. Let us begin in this particular text. In verse 15, we're given a message that is worth believing. This is the main part of this portion of scripture from verses 15 through 17, and look at it carefully. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. It begins by saying that there is something that is very significant to be stated here. A trustworthy statement that is deserving of full acceptance. Paul the Apostle, writing in the New Testament, uses this particular and precise formula 5 times. All of them in 1st, 2nd Timothy, in the pastoral epistles. And as he speaks to the concept of something that is so trustworthy, that is so deserving, understand what he's trying to get at. There is a statement he is about to make that is so faithful. It's the term pistos that is used as an adjective. The statement that is about to be made, the logos that is about to be spoken, is of such a faithful character, such a trustworthy one. You can bank on this. You know, there are so many things that are supposedly guarantees in life, right? You get a money back guarantee if you're not happy with this thing. But it turns out once you open it, you can't get anything back, right? You have a certain guarantees about this thing or that thing. We try to offer each other sureties, things that make it seem like you trust this and it'll come to pass. There is no statement that is so universally and absolutely trustworthy as this. This is the formula that Paul is building. It is an absolutely faithful, trustworthy statement, and it deserves our full acceptance. It deserves all of it. Some of your modern translations might say that it is deserving of perfect acceptance or something to that degree. And that's slightly misleading. The idea is that it deserves all of it, all of our embracing, of our acceptance. It's a gospel message that is so worthy that we should all embrace it. This is just the truth. And the singular truth that it is going to convey to us is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners is that absolutely, undeniably gospel, trustworthy truth that should be embraced by every single human being on the face of the planet. Christ Jesus came into the world. Came into the world. Now, when it speaks that he came into the world, it brings up our idea, our theological concept of the incarnation. It means that God, the second person of the Trinity, he took on human form. He took on human flesh. He became flesh. He became man, very man, as much as he is God, very God. But think about this statement for a second, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It tells us, because this is a purpose statement, it tells us the purpose for which he came into the world. And apparently, the very incarnation, that which is completely unthinkable and unimaginable to us, that God, the second person of the Trinity, that God himself could take on human form, why did Jesus come to earth as a human being? For a singular purpose. To save sinners. In other words, right? Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Saving sinners is the entire reason for his incarnation. If we think about the Trinity and how God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit have abided one essence, right? One being. Three persons has abided for eternity past, before light was created, before a universe existed, before there were stars or planets or human beings or anything of anything that is created, before time is even counted. Here they are in eternity. And the question is, man, are they bored? Do they need fellowship? Why would they create human beings? And the answer is no, they don't need any of it. And yet somehow, some way, back in those undefined moments where there's all we could call it is eternity past, God the Father has a plan to create human beings who will ultimately fail. And that to rescue those human beings, that the Son would take on human flesh and would live the life of a perfect man. That he would die on a cross as a sacrifice for their sins. And he would rise again on the third day according to his very words that he spoke in order to save these sinners. This is the statement that is worthy. This is the message that is so worthy. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And you know, as a statement, as a concept, that is tremendous. Let's take a step back for a moment then from this particular text and think of this kind of as a side note. I mean, what is the problem of sin? Why is it so difficult to save sinners that God took the form of humanity and had to die and had to be raised again in order to rescue us? And it is the problem of sin, and the problem of sin is deep and resounding and difficult and impossible to unentrench ourselves from. We are all sinners, the scriptures declare, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, not most, not some, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of all of us, for all of us, because all of us have sinned, is death. Not just physical death, though that is part of the package, but is physical death, and then there's eternal death that follows after that. And the eternality isn't that you're dying constantly for eternity. The idea that there's an eternal nature to whatever that separation, that brokenness, that emptiness, and the horror that death should bring to us physically. There are only two paths according to Jesus. Right? There is the narrow path that leads unto righteousness, and then there's the broad path which everyone takes, and the vast majority of people take, and some of them might be a little bit more religious, clinging closer to the narrow path. Others might be absolutely hateful of the things of God and religion, and cling closely and wander aimlessly through the broad sides on the other side of that broad road. But nevertheless, there are still only two destinations. There is either salvation in Christ unto eternity, or the problem of sin for all of us is that what we deserve is not just the physical death, but the second death that comes after that. And I mean, how bad is it? How bad is it? Because I mean, you know people that are unbelievers, and I believe when I was an unbeliever, I was a rascal, but I don't think I deserved the death penalty, right? For being a rascal, for doing some sinful stuff. I was worse than most, but nevertheless, I mean, I was better than some. And that's the way that we think about it. I wasn't that bad, but how bad is it? Well, James 2:10 tells us that it's just an issue of one singular sin. If you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. And the one that we sin against is eternal in terms of his holy standard and righteousness. So a stab at an eternal being, the concept of it lasts forever. For us as human beings, and I know that's hard for us to gather, because for us as human beings, it doesn't make sense. Because if I sin right now, right, against you, 20 years from now, we'll probably kind of mostly forget about it and kind of move on. It is our finitude, our creatureliness, our natural limitations of remembering and knowing and being offended that twists and reshapes our memory of things that we have done. Unfortunately, God is not finite. Neither is he creaturely or limited. The offense against him is as potent and as powerful today as it will be 300 million billion years later. That's our problem. We have a sin problem, and it's ridiculous. So even when we do good, according to Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds, even when we're trying to do well, are like filthy garments. It's like mud people trying to wash the white sheets. The problem is we're made of mud, you know? Wash, wash, wash. Oh, they look perfectly white. Well, let me fold them. Oh, someone got mud all over them again. That's exactly what that's like. See, Scripture tells us that we are sinful, not because we are super good people, but occasionally we just all mess up. It's in our DNA. It's in our nature. We are born with a sin nature. It's not even a darkness and affection that comes on us from the outside. You know, I know that's sometimes a helpful analogy to think, you know, sin is a sickness, but that'll give you the wrong notion that we are otherwise clean and excellent beings and we've just gotten this foreign thing infecting us. That's not true. After Adam and Eve, every human being that is born with a sin nature. It is in their DNA. It's not that they will commit every sin possible. It's that they will absolutely commit sin. Because that's what they do. Sinners sin. And it's a deeply personal issue. So lay that problem of sin aside and come back to here. And the trustworthy and deserving full acceptance is the statement that Christ Jesus came into this world to save those kind of individuals, sinners, not the self-righteous. Not those that are pretty good. Not those that feel really bad. It doesn't matter how you feel. The issue is, what are you? And if you're a sinner, this statement is for you. Christ Jesus came to this world literally for you. And if you're not a sinner, you're mistaken. If you think you're not a sinner, you're mistaken. I love the personal nature of this particular statement, because it is a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance kind of a statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And look at that last part of verse 15, of whom I am foremost. This is Paul the Apostle making sure that we understand how deep sin is and how personal sin is. Earlier in that we read in the earlier part of this section, he addressed the fact in verse 13 that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He hated the things and the message of Jesus Christ. And he says, and as a result of that, he says, I can say honestly that I am protos. I am the prototype. I'm the first. I'm the foremost. If there's a line going straight to hell, he would say, I deserve to be, you know, express lane. That's what I should get, right to the front of that, you know? It's like, okay, all you sinners, get in line. We're checking you in one at a time. Paul would be like, you know, I am a gold member. Get me to the front of this line, right? And that's what he's trying to say. I am the foremost. He has reasons for thinking that, because, again, and let's kind of weigh out his life. If you've read Philippians 2, and he talks about his fulfillment of the requirements of the law, that he was a very religious person, there's a sense in which if we would measure ourselves to the Apostle Paul in terms of human righteousness, we'd say, dude, that guy wins. Right? He was trained as a Pharisee under one of the best Pharisee teachers of that day. He knew the law, the Old Testament scriptures, inside and out. As for zeal, man, he would do anything for the truth of the Old Testament scriptures. He thought with absolute conviction that Jesus is not the Messiah. And so for any to think that is blasphemous and wrong. And for some to suggest that Jesus is the Son of God and deity, he couldn't tolerate that. So whether it's zealousness or accomplishment, the keeping of the law or the knowledge of the scriptures, dude, he would knock us down several pegs. He's way better than us. And here he's saying that he is the foremost. And this is completely dependent on the fact that he recognizes that he opposed the things of Jesus Christ. He opposed this very message, which he would later say is absolutely worth your trusting and your full acceptance. That Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. He says, I am the foremost of sinners. And it is curious that Paul doesn't use, you know, what would be equivalent to our English past tense. He doesn't say, you know, I used to be the foremost of sinners. He says, I am the foremost of sinners. His appreciation and the personal nature of sin is heavy on him. He acknowledges absolutely the depth of his undeserving. He's not saying that he is still, you know, an unrepentant and a hardened criminal of a sinner that doesn't care even if Christ came into the world to die for him. No, he's saying the opposite. He's saying Christ came into this world to receive and to save his soul. But even in doing that, he recognizes, I still don't deserve it. And I never will. Being an apostle doesn't make me closer to the things of the Lord. Serving for decades or years and years or leaving legacies of Christian service is not sufficient to earn anything in the eyes of the Lord. Those are just the privilege. This is what we do because we can, because we want to. Not anything we do because we're trying to earn something. He is still the same prototype, the foremost among sinners. And yet he has been rescued. I love this about Paul, and something that is intriguing if you think about it is he really does believe, because I don't think it's just, you know, him just, you know, giving us kind of a rhetorical point. He really does believe there's an element in which he opposed Jesus Christ. and the message of Jesus Christ, which makes him the foremost. As far as you know, Paul never murdered anybody, right? He didn't embezzle money from people. He didn't cause riots and do all kind of, he would later cause riots and stuff because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He was not, you know, he was not a vicious or violent man. And yet he would put himself in the front of the line. Why? Because he thought wrongly of Jesus Christ. Guys, the greatest sin is not, you know, some violent act that you committed, something that you did online, or that, you know, you pushed somebody, or you got mad, or you scratched their car or something. You know, the greatest sin that is possible to commit is to think wrongly or to think less of the one that has come to save your soul. I am the foremost, he says, and like many righteous men before him, godly men in Scripture, we find that that is a pattern of those that have been redeemed. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 says, "Woe is me, because I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Peter in Luke chapter 5:8, when Jesus says, "Come and follow me," he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." I don't know that Peter did anything, you know, particularly wicked. All right, doesn't say that he beat his kids or, you know, or that he was a murderer by trade, or he is a fisherman and a pretty decent one, it seems like. But when he realized who Jesus Christ might be, in light of who he was, he recognized, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus, in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who goes down from the Temple Mount righteous, in Luke 18:13, it says that this tax collector was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Listen, if there's anything about the message that is so amazingly worthwhile in terms of believing, it must begin with the idea that you don't deserve it. If you deserve it, it's not that big of a deal. Right? If you are worthy of it, or you feel like, "Lord, you owe me one," then really, this or many other possibilities are out there for you. See, if you're looking for a world religion, and you're kind of weighing your options in terms of all the things that are out there, if you are so unique and special, and not condemnable like Paul, like Isaiah, like Peter, like the tax gatherer, like those that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ that call themselves Christians, if you are better than them, sure, shop around the world of ideas. Because you're good enough, you get to choose whatever you like. But if you believe the depth of sin that Scripture reveals sinners to be, there is hope in only one name. Only one name, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Period. That's why the message is worth believing. But you know, it goes beyond that. It's not just that this message is great and that it's worthwhile and that it's amazing that there can be a payment for the wrath of God for our sins, a propitiation for our sins, like 1 John 4:10 says in Jesus Christ. It's not just that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. It's not just these wonderful things. But it's so that we could have more than just simply the forgiveness of sins. This is a message worth believing, but is also mercy worth sharing. Verse 16 says this. Paul has established, "I am the foremost." It's very personal to him. In verse 16, he says this. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." See, in the first verse, the purpose statement is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, "I am a personal example of one of the worst." In the second statement, there's another purpose statement. He says, "But I received mercy. I am saved." Why? So that Christ Jesus could display his perfect patience as an example through me. Why did Jesus Christ save Saul of Tarsus? Well, Paul is convinced that it is to display his perfect patience, a patience that is otherwise translated endurance or long suffering. He is an example of Christ's tremendous endurance The term grace that we started with has so many different components to it. It can mean that it is a free gift. It is certainly that. But there's an element of grace that means that God is willing to endure with your wickedness and with your personal affront to Him. And this is where Paul is going with this. There is a mercy that he has received, and there's a reason for that mercy falling upon Paul, he says. Because as far as he is concerned, why did Jesus Christ save me? It is to display his perfect patience. It is to prove that what should not be possible is not possible. Remember when the disciples were talking to Jesus about who can be saved? And then Jesus says in Luke 18:27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It's like, listen, nobody gets in. It is impossible. This salvation is absolutely impossible. How do we get in? Because God is gracious to us in Christ. I mean, if what Paul is doing is he's setting us up as the negative example. He's saying, listen, number one, why me? I shouldn't be redeemed. Christ shouldn't have died for me, and he certainly shouldn't have saved my soul from eternal hell. Why me? Because that's just the kind of God he is. And more than that, by implication, so that you could know that if I could get saved, anyone can get saved. I mean, I imagine that most of you guys sitting in this room have never, you know, and maybe on occasion have been upset with the Lord about one thing or another, but I doubt that you were persecuting Christians, you know, holding the coats as people would throw stones at them to kill them, or gathering the mob at night so that we could sneak into the gathering and grab and arrest people and drag them out and make sure that they would be killed or thrown in jail. I mean, there's just the heaviness of that, right? It resounds in him. And Paul's saying is, man, if someone like me can get saved, then my gracious, are you kidding me? If you are holding back from salvation because you are concerned about whether or not you are worthy of this salvation, the fact of the matter is you are not worthy. Neither is Paul, neither am I, neither is anyone that has ever been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are all not worthy. But lo and behold, so that we might have a hope that is deeper than hope, if Paul, a blasphemer and a persecutor, a hater of Jesus Christ, could be redeemed by the grace of God, so can you. So can you. The best of Christians know that they can't possibly deserve the grace of God and salvation. And what Paul is alluding to is that that becomes then a driving force in his life. I am the foremost, right? Other people were adulterers. But I used to seek the death of Christians. Other people might have been murderers in their past. But I desired to crush human beings who believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You know, he recognizes the ridiculousness of how deep and desperate his sin had laid him out. And so as a result of that, he says, you know, this is the proof of God's grace in my life. And what that does for him is it motivates him. It motivates, and it should motivate us. It motivates us to worship the wonder of God's mercy. It should motivate us to reconsider our commitments to sin. It should motivate us to seek out others, even if they're less sinful than us, and convince them of the fact that they are undeserving, but that they can receive such grace as well. I mean, see, that's the point. It's not just that we are rescued and we are saved, because I think, unfortunately, in the context of the gospel, there is a self-centeredness where we might start to kind of get a narrow focus and we think, Jesus died for me, period. Me, myself, and I. That's the Holy Trinity, right? I get all the benefits of salvation, and that's all we think about. It's for me, myself, and everything I get. And we, even in the consideration of, should I follow Jesus Christ, it comes with like, well, what do I get from Him? And what is He going to do for me, etc.? It is only after we are truly redeemed that we recognize that it is so less of us and so much of Him. The biggest thing you get in salvation in Jesus Christ, you get Jesus Christ. You're still going to have struggles in this life. You're going to, you know, you'll probably get ill at some point. You'll have difficulties. Your relationships won't just change overnight. It's not like everything and anything that you have ever struggled with is just going to instantaneously become great. That is not the sell of this great message. The message worth believing is not, you know, this is deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue your life and make it blessed and good. It is that he came into this world to save sinners. And when sinners recognize their sinfulness and turn to Jesus Christ, the thing that they get from all of that more than anything else is they get Jesus Christ. They get God. They look forward to what will come in eternal life, and not just life that is this life with a long extension so I can continue to mess around, to fall down, to sin occasionally and do the best that I can, but that we look forward to a qualitative life that is about having God as our God and we being his people. It has less to do with me and what I get and so much more to do with him and why he would choose an individual like me. And it should hopefully turn into a mercy, a grace that we have received that is so good that it is worth sharing. This is what Paul is getting at. He's saying, why would he save someone like me, the foremost? Jesus Christ saved me to display his perfect patience. Again, the term is not perfection in the sense of it has no mistakes. It's a term that means that it is full or complete. He has an absolutely full patience as part of his grace. And it's an example. It's an illustration to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. That last part is really important. Eternal life is not, again, is not just an extension of long living. It's not us just doing what we do and continue to do what we do forever. What is eternal about life, according to John 17:3, is that you get Jesus Christ the Son, and you get to know the Father who has sent him. What is eternal is not so much the duration, but the quality. You get life, what life should be. And even if everything goes wrong in terms of your circumstances, you still have life in him. And so if this life collapses, you still have the life of eternity to come. That is the brilliance of eternal life. It is unextinguishable. It can't be stomped out because of the one who has given it to us. See, there's hope for the worst among us. There's this wonderful story of the hope that is for the worst among us. In Tokyo, 1918, there was an interesting individual named Tokichi Ichi. He was hung for murder. He'd been sent to prison more than 20 times. He was a tough individual, as tough as people get. He was a man known for hatred and violence. And on one occasion, he attacked a prison guard and beat him so badly that they bound him, gagged him, hung him from the ceiling so that his toes barely touched the ground so he could keep himself alive by barely tiptoeing for an entire day or two. Before receiving his death sentence, he received a New Testament sent by two Christian missionaries, a Miss West and a Miss McDonald. And it resulted in this notorious criminal's coming to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. When Tokichi was sentenced to death, he accepted that death, and this is what he said, as the fair and impartial judgment of God. He fully accepted responsibility for the sins that he had committed. And during a visit, Miss West directed him to read 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, which deals with suffering. And there, Mr. Ichi noted, among other things, that there was a line there, poor yet making many rich. And this is what he wrote about that particular, the particular thoughts he had about that particular phrase in Scripture. He says, "This certainly does not apply to the evil life I led before I repented. But perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be said that though I am poor myself, I shall be able to make many rich." Tokichi died on the scaffold with great humility, and his last words before they hanged him was, "My soul purified today returns to the city of God." It's not just that there's a good message, a good theory out there that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It is, certainly is a worthy message, but it is a mercy that he has given us that is worth so much more than our individual lives. And that's what the early church understood. Even if they're harassed and beaten, persecuted and killed for the name of their master, he was still worthwhile. And I think there's a little bit of that is lost in the concept of salvation for us, especially if we begin to kind of divide our lives into this is my religious life and this is the rest of my life, my work life, my social life, my intellectual life, my leisure life. And we kind of compartmentalize things away. We forget that this part is significant enough. It's a mercy that is worthy enough to be shared into every component part of our lives. And does that mean you should be preaching the gospel to every person you ever meet? No, not necessarily. But it means that you should be preaching the gospel to yourself. And then everywhere you go and every person that you meet, there should be that intuition that God needs to be glorified. That is the brilliance of the mercy that is worth sharing. So there's a message that's worth believing. There's a mercy that is worth sharing. And finally, verse 3, there's a master that's worth glorifying. Not verse 3, point 3, verse 17. I find this interesting because verse 17, if you read it, as I will in a moment, at least for someone like me, I feel like it's almost a non sequitur. We've been talking about the grace of Jesus Christ. He come to save sinners. Paul is a sinner, the foremost of. Well, he rescues him so that in Paul we go, man, Paul was a sinner. But I'm just as bad. And if there's hope for him, there might be hope for me, right? And that message might be, I'm a crazy sinner. And if there's hope for me, there might be hope for these too. And this constant and very humble seeking of the things of the Lord and the glory of Jesus Christ through the gospel message, transforming us and hopefully transforming others as well. All of that stuff, if that's the train, right? A message worth believing, a mercy worth sharing. And then we get to verse 17 and all of a sudden we bust out with this doxology. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I think to myself instantly like, well, that's an interesting, you know, right turn. It's not wrong. It's good. And maybe Paul is just so enamored of the idea that he has been saved as a sinner and that others are being saved from the testimony that he declares from what Christ has done from him, that he just busts out in a praise. It's possible. In fact, I think that's exactly what is happening. But we probably make too far of a disconnection between the first two verses and this. Verse 17 is an extension of what is already in Paul's mind. It always is. Whenever there's a doxology or a calling of God that highlights certain attributes of who God is, it is almost always percolated, right, in the theological considerations that follow beforehand. It's always connected. And so the question is, what is the point? There's four ascriptions here that he is the King Eternal, the King of the ages, that he is immortal, that he's invisible, and that he's the only God. Why those particular attributes? And why right now? Well, I think the first, he's the eternal king or the king of ages. I think the idea is to ascribe to God one of those things that are exclusive to God, that he is the God of eternity. That he came into the world, though, the God of eternity, in light of the message that is worth believing, he came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ to save sinners. See, it's not just to say that he is an eternal king. I think any Old Testament scholar and any New Testament saint would acknowledge that he is eternal. He's the king. He's sovereign over all of eternity. But that sovereign king of eternity chose to come down in the form of a man in order to save sinners. And that is part of the description that is connected with all of this. He is immortal. Is immortal, the second one. And it's the term that really means that he is incorruptible, that he's imperishable. It's the same term that is used for our bodies, for the new heavens and the new earth. We will be imperishable. Our bodies won't, it won't fade. It won't disease out. It won't corrupt. Right? And even in the wonderful passages that we read today from the book of Hebrews and in the book of Acts, the apostles make a very clear point. if the scriptures in the Old Testament were talking about King David, then how about those promises that the Anointed One would not decay? And, you know, trying to be as tactful as they can, they say David is still in his tomb, meaning he's decayed, he's gone, and whatever was materially there of him is now just dust and ashes. He's corrupted. When Jesus Christ has never been, his body has never been corrupted, never faded, never perished. God is that. He is immortal, incorruptible, cannot fade. And this cannot fade, could not suffer decay, imperishable God laid down his life on a cross in order to rescue us from our sins. See, each one of these attributes is connected to the message before. He's eternal and he's sovereign. Why would he let other earthly authorities beat him, mock him, crucify him, and kill him? He is God, sovereign and eternal. He is imperishable. He cannot die. How could he let himself in any, regardless of incarnation or not, how could he let himself die? He is third, invisible. It literally means that he is not viewable. No one can see God at any time, John 1:18 says. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. You can't see God the Father. But we have seen and we have read, and in our mind's eye we have walked with Jesus, the second person of the Trinity in his incarnation. God, who cannot be seen because he is too holy, too different from us, has become flesh so that he could be our fleshly sacrifice on our behalf. King eternal, immortal, invisible. And fourthly, he's the only God. Mono Deo. He is the one and only true God. There is no other options. There is none like him. The book of Isaiah in particular, and you know, we studied Isaiah several years ago, but the book of Isaiah has this constant refrain that God is holy, there's none like him. And there's a particular portion that I really appreciate. It's in Isaiah 45 verses 18 to 22. Don't worry if you don't turn there, but you might want to look at it later. Isaiah 45 verses 18 to 22. Listen to it and listen to the context. All right, that Isaiah is speaking about God and the fact that there is none like him, right, that he is the one true God. It says this, verse 18 of Isaiah 45. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. This is what the Lord says. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. The other nature of God, the monotheo, the exclusivity of who God is, at least in Isaiah 45, 18 to 22, is mentioned in the context of salvation. There's no else that you can go to for this hope. This is who God is, the one true God. Not just the concept that many men hold to, not just something that comes from old dusty books. This is the one and true God, and to him should be honor and glory forever and ever. Why? Because look at the message that is so worth believing. Look at the mercy that is so worth accepting and sharing. And look at how gloriously good he is to us to send his son to die in our place as our perfect sacrifice. Let me give you one more story. This is from CJ Mahaney's The Cross in Our Life. In World War II, Ernest Gordon was a British POW in Burma, and this is a story that he tells. In this POW, prisoner of war camp, these British soldiers, they're forced to labor. And on one occasion, at the end of the workday, the shovels are counted, and there was one that was missing. The prison guard demanded to know who the culprit was. No response. He became increasingly furious that no one claimed responsibility until finally he declared, okay, all die. And all the guards pointed their rifles at all the prisoners at the same time. And at that moment, one man stepped forward, standing at attention. He calmly declared, I did it. The guard immediately began to beat the prisoner to death. After his dead body was carried away, the shovels were counted again, only to reveal that no shovels were missing in the first place. That individual, he died, knowing his innocence, and he died as a substitute for all those other men. Those other men survived that POW camp, went home, and this particular individual told that story. That individual, that man, he sacrificed himself for the lives of those others. He was the substitute for them. But as kind of a human gesture as that was, it only postponed the inevitable, right? Every one of those men eventually lived their lives, got old, got sick, and they died. It was a kindness that we should recognize in its nobility, but ultimately it was postponing the inevitable. But when Christ Jesus died for us, he didn't just give us an extension in this life. He gave us a life that is for the life to come. And the beauty of the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, one that we could not live. And then he died so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for us on the cross. The wrath of God, the wrath of the Father, and it's unexplainable in terms of understanding what that experience could have been like, except to know that he took our hell upon himself on the cross. And then he died. And then to validate that everything that he had promised, including our forgiveness of sins, was real, he rose from the dead, conquering death and sin. Man, that is a message that is marvelous. And no matter where you go, and even in religious studies departments, if you express that clearly to these scholars who do not believe in the blood of Jesus Christ as atonement for sins, they will at least, most of them, if they're sincere, acknowledge that it is the most significantly interesting message in any religious or philosophical concept ever in the history of humanity. That God would die for us. Because the other option is that you would have to die eternally. And that he would be gracious to give you that, not because you deserved, but because he wanted to. That is the grace of God in Christ for us. As we celebrate Easter and Jesus' resurrection, let that be the message that is just etched upon our hearts. For those that have been walking with the Lord, that we would be renewed in our sense of direction and our purpose for him. And for those of us that are kind of wandering and uncertain, to make a decision that is for eternity and not just for the next few moments or for the next several years or decades that we assume that God would have to give to us, because why not? We're young. Look to the Lord for his salvation while he may be found. Shall we stand together as we close in a final word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come to you on Easter Sunday acknowledging, Lord, just the validation of everything that you had planned from eternity past. That you would send your own Son to die on a cross in our place to be that perfect sacrifice to take away the penalty of our sins once and for all. That we might understand and appreciate these things, and that you might be gracious to us. How incomprehensible. I pray for the hearts of those that are just uncertain about whether or not they want Jesus Christ. How foolish, how weird and odd that would seem to us who have believed upon you. That it would even be a hesitation. Is there any offer that has been greater than the offering of your own Son to take our wrath, and then to give us not just life, but eternal life and an heir to God's eternal kingdom. Father, teach us to think rightly about the worthiness of the gospel. You are a good God, and we give you thanks, and we praise you that you sent our Savior to die and then to be raised again, and we worship and we honor you. May our hearts, Lord, be meditative upon these things as we go forth from here and desire to make a difference in this life for the cause and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.